Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 that we read earlier in the service. One of the main issues of our modern society is the whole area of identity. Who am I? How do you define your identity? How do you think of yourself? Well, these are matters of popular concern. Perhaps we think of our gender. Are you male or female? And that's a complicated question nowadays. Are you black or white? Are you gay or straight? What class are you? Particularly if you're in British society, you're very conscious of that. What status do you have? What educational background? What ethnicity? What nationality? What age? Age is a very important identity marker nowadays, isn't it? Wealth or family circumstances. And then, of course, as soon as we've started thinking of ourselves and which boxes we can tick and which box we fit into, we're then faced with all sorts of questions as to how we relate to one another. But there's an even more fundamental question about our identity. Who are we as human beings? What is our value? What is our significance? In our modern scientific way of thinking, we might think of ourselves as just evolved biological specimens. We might just think of ourselves as an assembly of chemicals. There is in the average adult, human being, enough iron to make a small nail, enough lime to whitewash a chicken house, enough sulfur to rid a dog of fleas, enough sugar to fill a jam jar, enough potassium to fire a toy cannon, and enough fat to make 7 bars of soap or so. But is that it? Or are we more than just animals? One of the great concerns of the Western world is human rights. We must all sign up to the importance of human rights and the exercise of human rights. But why? Why are human rights important? If we are simply evolved animals, why should you and I have more rights than chimpanzees or dolphins or earthworms? Because the only difference between us is an accident of evolution. Well, these are questions that are addressed here in Psalm 8. What is our identity as human beings? And what we learn as we turn to Psalm 8 is that if we're to understand our identity, who we are, we need to see ourselves in relationship to God, our Creator. And the first thing the psalmist teaches us is our smallness. It is our smallness. You see David, the shepherd boy, looking up at the heavens in verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. You can imagine him, can't you? Perhaps he was writing as a shepherd boy in his early days, and he was out on the hills at night, and he just had this wonderful vision on a dark night of all the stars set before him, and he was overwhelmed by the immensity and the enormity of it. And if we'd been able to put David in a time machine and we brought him forward 3,000 years, he'd be even more impressed because he would have the advantage of modern astronomical understanding. Because when you think of the distances in the universe, they are simply overwhelming. If you can imagine that Kensett Evangelical Church, this chapel, was converted into a rocket ship, and now we were to take off at the speed of light and ascend into the heavens, we would be at the sun in 8 minutes' time. If we continued going for over 4 years, we would get to the nearest star. If we wanted to get to the center of the Milky Way, that would take us 26,000 years. And if we wanted to travel across the observable universe, that would take you 93 billion years. And in that vast space, there are about 100 billion galaxies, give or take, 100 billion or so. not 100 billion stars, 100 billion galaxies. And to imagine this is beyond our comprehension. And so we join with the psalmist. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, David is saying, I am so small, I am so insignificant. And yet more than that, David is reminding us that over this unimaginable immensity stands the Creator. You have set your glory above the heavens. He says in verse 3, the heavens are the work of your fingers. That little throwaway comment of Genesis chapter 1, he made the stars also. And so no wonder the psalmist says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Indeed, the whole universe was made for his glory, to reflect his glory. That's why David begins the psalm with a shout of praise in verse 1, and he closes the psalm with the same shout of praise in verse 9. That's the sandwich. That's the beginning and the end, because the praise of God, the worship of God, is the beginning and the end of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That is the purpose of everything. And the arena of creation gives us a glimpse of the glory of God. In this psalm, David traces the various facets of creation, the animal kingdom, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, in other words, the wild animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. He gives us a quick David Attenborough tour of what's going on throughout the created world. And only a God with infinite intelligence could have created the human eye or engineered the cheetah with its phenomenal speed. And only a God of imagination and personality could have created every creature, from the electric eel to the hummingbird, and from the otter to the ostrich. And only a God with a sense of humor could have created the sloth or the hippopotamus. And the purpose of them in creation somewhat escapes me. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. In fact, the psalmist says, even a child can see that. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Even they sing your praises. It's only clever grown-ups who invent theories that imagine that the universe is the product of pure chance. Claiming to be wise, says the Apostle Paul, they become fools. And God makes foolish the wisdom of this present age. What the psalmist is saying is the professors of evolution need to sit again in the Sunday school class and learn from the toddlers that it is God who made the heavens, and all glory must be given to him. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the gospel, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. And so it is. They can see that God is to be worshipped and adored as we contemplate the glories of creation. And it's fitting that the psalmist focuses our attention on little children. This is a theme taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He says, if you were to enter into the kingdom of God, you must become like a little child. Why? Well, precisely because children have a sense of their smallness. Certainly in Jesus's day, society was not like ours in the 21st century. We live in a very child-centered, child-obsessed society. Everything must be done for the benefit and to please and for the entertainment of our children. But in the first century, it was very different. It was old-fashioned, as we would see it. Children were to be seen and not heard. Children had zero status in the world. You remember the disciples shooed away the mothers who wanted to bring their children to Jesus to bless. Oh, the important teacher doesn't want to be bothered with little children. They're nothings. They're nobodies. Our children have a sense of their smallness, a sense of their insignificance. And that's why Jesus says we need to learn again a sense of our smallness. It's only when we see ourselves in the presence of infinite glory that we can answer questions about our own identity. And so David is drawn to reflect. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He is so small. But know we be so small? David marvels that God does consider us, that he is mindful of us, that he does visit us, as it says here in the New King James, or better perhaps as it's expressed in the New Testament rendering in Hebrews. He does care about us. Isn't that extraordinary? That this great infinite God of heaven stoops and concerns himself with little us in our little world. Indeed, he's preoccupied with us. And this is where our value lies. You see, if we're to answer the whole question of our identity, the first step is that our identity is defined by our relationships. And the most important relationship is our relationship with God, our Creator. And now we come to the most fundamental problem of modern society. Because the reason why identity is such a struggle in modern society is that people in modern society are trying to define their own identity simply by looking at themselves. You see, modern society has forgotten God. God is excluded from the picture. And so we just look within ourselves and we look at ourselves and we look at ourselves within the mirror and we try to define ourselves according to what we see. And so my value, my identity is in how I look, in my appearance, in whether we are male or female or the clothes we wear or the image we project on social media. All of these things become of enormous importance because these define our identity, so that now there is tremendous interest in society in being physically fit and body beautiful and in our appearance. Or there is an obsession with what skin colour we have or what our ethnicity is, and that really matters now. Or our gender or our sexual orientation or our skills or our status or our wealth or whatever it might be, and all these things, they define us. Now, none of those things are completely unimportant. They all have their place. They're not irrelevant. But what the psalmist is saying is that they're not the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is who we are in the sight of God, our Creator. And when you consider the immensity of his glory, we are very small. And those little differences that we fret about as human beings about identity become relatively insignificant. No, the most important thing is we were called to worship. That's the point. We need to remember our smallness. We were called to worship. And then the second point that the psalmist makes about our identity is our greatness. Our greatness. Look at verses 5 and 6. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. An obvious reference to Genesis chapter 1, the commission to Adam and Eve to rule over the world and to subdue it. Man and woman were created last, the crown and the pinnacle of all that God has made. And uniquely in the whole created order, they were made in the image of God. That's not true of any of the animals. Uniquely, it is true of human beings. And made in his image and made in his likeness. There is a correspondence between ourselves and the infinitely glorious God. David says, you have made us a little lower than, well, what it says in the original is literally, you made us a little lower than God. Or, as it's translated into Greek, in the Greek Old Testament, you made us a little lower than the angels. And that's how it's rendered in Hebrews. Let's not get into that argument now, but the point is simply that you have made us a little lower than the realm of God. God and his angels in the heavenly realm, a little lower, but rather his image bearer and in his likeness. And so as his representatives, as his stewards, we are the lords over his creation. And just as God is the ultimate sovereign, summoning creation into existence with a word in Genesis chapter 1, so now in a secondary sense, men and women are made in his image so that we are lords and sovereign over his world, to rule over it and to subdue it according to his will. And so though we be so small, so insignificant, God has given us great authority and power and importance within the created order. And that ambiguity. So we are very small, and yet we are also very great. And that ambiguity is expressed by that expression at the end of verse 4, Son of Man. when you read through the Old Testament, you find that in some places to be a son of man is an expression of weakness and smallness, if you read the prophecy of Ezekiel. And in other places, it's an expression of power and authority to be son of man. Daniel chapter 7, the one who receives all authority and power. Which is it? Well, it's both. We are very small and we are very great. And we need to understand both our smallness and we need to understand our greatness. You see, there are some people in the world who, in positions of power and authority, who are prone to overestimate their greatness and their self-importance. And they begin to use the created world as if it's only for their benefit. And the history of humanity is filled with such examples. The tyrants and those who exploit and abuse and oppress. And you think in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, walking on the walls of the city and said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my great power and for the honor of my majesty?" See, it's all about me. Or the rich fool, "I'm going to build more barns so that I can enjoy life for years to come. It's all about me." Such a person can do whatever he likes. And that's the root of so much exploitation of people and of the environment and of God's creation. And well, we know so many examples of that in the world, of the rulers and the tyrants and sometimes the excesses of big business or consumerism, whatever it might be. We are focused too much on our greatness. We've forgotten that we're accountable to God. We are not to be a law unto ourselves. Paul warns the rich not to be arrogant, as if we were unaccountable. We were called to rule over creation according to God's will, and there is coming a day of judgment. But then on the other hand, there is an opposite danger that we think too little of ourselves. We think too much of our smallness. And then we say, "Oh, well, I'm just an animal. I'm just a part of this created world. I'm just a mammal." And then we look at other members of the animal kingdom, and particularly other mammals, and we anthropomorphize them and we impose upon them the whole range of intelligence and emotions that might be experienced and enjoyed by human beings. And we attribute a significance and importance to these mammals as if they were just of the same status and importance as we are. And we say, well, you know, the Australian ethicist Peter Singer, many years ago, this would have been 40 years ago, Peter Singer says, in some ways, a dolphin is of more significance and higher in status than a human being. Certainly a dolphin is of higher status than an unborn child because a dolphin has more intelligence and more ability to communicate than an unborn child. So a dolphin is higher in the pecking order. And a chimpanzee is higher in the pecking order than an elderly person suffering with dementia because the chimpanzee has all its functions and intelligence and interrelations, and the elderly person with Alzheimer has lost so much of that capacity. And so the chimpanzee wins. And if you were to say the chimpanzee is less or the dolphin is lower, well, Peter Singer would say you're guilty of speciesism, you know, like racism, but related to species. And so that is how people think today. It wasn't only a couple of months ago that David Attenborough wrote in a newspaper article that the human race is like a plague on the earth that needs to be managed and controlled. As if it was weeds in your garden that was taking over and needed to be cut back, because the whole thing needs to be managed. And so people think too much about our smallness. And so no wonder we see a terrible epidemic of mental illness and suicides, because there's a sense of worthlessness, there's a sense of hopelessness and pointlessness about this life. But you see, that is the fundamental problem. We are confused about our identity because we have excluded God from the picture. We have forgotten our smallness and we have forgotten our greatness and our privilege. And that is the root of all human confusion, and that is the root of all human injustice. And so what then is the answer to all of this? Where are we to turn if we are to rediscover our true identity? So thirdly and finally, our hope. Our hope. And if you want to turn over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, of course all the answers to the Old Testament are in the back. Hebrews chapter 2, and there's this wonderful quotation from Psalm 8, and all the threads are brought together. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say? He says in verse 6, he says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, under Adam's feet, under humanity's feet. But then he goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And Hebrews says there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem because everything is not working in the world as it should. The world is not operating as it was created to operate. Are we exercising dominion in the world in the way that God originally intended? No, we are not. There is a sort of dominion, but it is also marked with futility and frustration and suffering and injustice and ultimately death. And we're reminded again of the curse of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the question is this: do we have dominion over the dust, or does the dust have dominion over us? And what is the answer? The answer is given in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now we see Jesus. And this is the wonderful resolution of the great question, because now we see the true man. We have questions about identity and what does it mean to be a human being? And the answer is, now we see Jesus. And that is our answer. True humanity personified. He took flesh. He dwelt amongst us. He became a man. And unlike us who rebel against God, who fail to rule and steward God's creation, he was obedient. He was faithful to the Father's will. And so much so that he was exalted to the highest place. He was honored with the place of supreme authority over creation, as Psalm 8. In other words, Jesus has fulfilled all of God's original creation purpose for humanity. You see, he embraced smallness. He humbled himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He was born in poverty. He was rejected by the religious and the political leaders. He was despised and rejected by the people of his time. He suffered death in agony upon the tree. He embraced smallness. That's real humanity. That's life in all its fullness. Not to be gained by exploiting other people, not by grasping, not by selfish ambition, but by submitting to the will of the Father, embracing smallness. That's true humanity. But he also then embraced greatness, because then he is exalted to the highest place. And he has a name that is higher than any other name. So Jesus is the perfect human being. But Jesus is not only the perfect example of what it means to be a human being. No, more than that, through his death on the cross, what does Hebrews say in Hebrews 2 verse 9? He has defeated death. He has tasted death for everyone. The power of death is broken. And now the curse of death that blights our hopes and our dominion over God's creation, now the curse of death is gone. And now the Lord Jesus ushers in a new creation in which we're restored to our original place to rule over the world according to God's will. Indeed, the New Testament speaks of Christian believers being set on thrones in heavenly places, of reigning with Christ upon the earth. We read that at the beginning in Revelation chapter 5, a kingdom of priests, of judging angels. Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be united with him in his glory. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death and he's restored us to the original creation purpose of being lords over God's creation. And that's the answer. That's our hope. And so we come back to the question at the beginning. What is your identity? What is our identity? How do you think of yourself? Can you think of yourself as in terms of your gender, in terms of your ethnicity, in terms of your skin color, or your wealth, or your social status, or your education, or your family circumstances? All of a sudden, all of those things seem so trivial, comparatively speaking. Because ultimately, there's only one identity which counts. The question is, are you found in Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian or not? That's the only question of identity of fundamental and eternal significance. And that's our only hope. Because wherever we are in the pecking order of human society, at the end of the day, before God, we are guilty sinners. We need a Savior. We need to bring all of our guilt and all of our shame to the foot of the cross and there to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of God's wrath for us. Perhaps you think too highly of yourself. You need to bring all of your boasting and all of your pride to the foot of the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. Perhaps you think too lowly of yourself. Perhaps you're overwhelmed by a sense of your uncleanness and your unworthiness and your insignificance in God's sight. You might well say sometimes, who am I that God should be mindful of me? But there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And oh, you may be an utterly unworthy sinner, you and I alike. But oh, yet God considers us and he cares for us. And oh, how he loves us. And that's where we find our value. That's where we find our status. That's where we find our significance. It is in God's approbation, ultimately. And that is there for you now. That is there for me. That is for all of us, if only we will come to Christ now with empty hands. And that's where we come now, as we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. We all come on level ground. We come only with one confession. We are sinners saved by Christ alone, if we put our hope and our trust and our confidence in him alone. And we come to the table in sure and certain hope that soon we will be gathering around the table of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then we will enjoy the fruits of Christ's labours. And then we will reign with him forevermore. What is man that you are mindful of him? What dignity he has given us in creation. What love he has shown us in redemption. What grace. What glory. Amen. Let's close as we in prayer together. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed with your grace, your love, your mercy shown to such small and unworthy creatures as ourselves. And yet surely you have loved us, and surely you have revealed that love supremely in the person of your Son. And we pray only, gracious God, that you would crucify this sinful pride within us and grant us grace to come now to the cross and come now to the table. And as we eat and drink at this table, that you would meet with us and that we might know your blessing and the reality not only of sins forgiven, but of the glory of full acceptance in your presence and the promise of eternal glory and reigning with Christ for eternity yet to come. Oh, gracious God, that we might know your smile. And then that is enough for us. In Jesus' name, amen.